your handout for the overview of Romans. This is Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. And there are some overview comments on page one that I'd like to simply draw your attention to. This is truly a magnificent epistle. It's an epistle that will enable us to grasp the gospel with accuracy. And that's of utmost importance. There's nothing that I can imagine that's more important than having a proper, thorough, comprehensive understanding of the gospel. And that's Paul's initiative. He describes that for us in verses 16 and 17, which is the theme of this book. But on page one, Barry Horner, the Epistle to the Romans, written by the Apostle Paul, is arguably the quintessential book in the whole Bible when it comes to discovering the Christian gospel in its most clear, profound, and soul-expanding expression. Therefore, it's not surprising that the corridors of Christian church history are strewn with exultant and powerful testimonies to the glorious message of reigning grace that this epistle so magnifies. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones also speaks to the role of the epistle of Paul to the Romans, and goes on to say, there's a sense in which we can say quite truthfully that the Epistle to the Romans has possibly played a more important and crucial role in the history of the church than any other single book in the whole of the Bible. And lastly, John Murray. John Murray has written a number of very helpful books, not the least of which is Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I commend that book to your reading. But the Epistle to the Romans, the theme is the gospel of his grace. And that's exactly where we are. We're focusing upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we can have righteousness with God. And that's really the theme of the book of Romans. So turn with me in your scriptures to Paul's letter to the Romans, and we'll be walking through the first five chapters, Lord willing, but after a few comments. I want to make a few definitional comments first, but just a word that the primary theme is the revelation of God's righteousness. You see that in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the theme of the book, the righteousness of God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Robert Haldane, in his classic commentary on Paul's epistle to the Romans, makes a very helpful observation that Paul sets the stage for this book by marking a transition from opening remarks, the first 15 verses of chapter 1, to the text itself in verse 18 through the end, particularly chapter 5, verse 21, with the doctrine of justification. And justification is all about the righteousness of God. But two things are revealed about God. And you see one of them in verse 17. You see, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Some translations say from faith from first to last. That's really not a very good translation. The New American Standard and others have captured the sense of this. It is a righteousness that is appropriated by faith, and in fact, we live by faith. This walk that we have with Christ as his children, where we're adopted into the family of God, is entirely of faith. It is commenced by faith and it is walked by faith. So it is from faith to faith. But the righteousness of God is revealed. The urgency, the necessity of the revelation of the righteousness of God is made manifest in the following verse. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the consequent unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So why do we need the gospel? Because verse 18 couldn't be more clear that the wrath of God is revealed. It's manifested against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what's the answer? The answer is that we have no righteousness. The answer is that God has to provide a righteousness. Sometimes we refer to this righteousness as an alien righteousness. It has nothing to do with extraterrestrial things. It's just simply a righteousness that is entirely outside of ourselves. It does not emanate from within us. There's nothing that we can do to garner that. There's nothing that we can do to appropriate that righteousness on our own. Matter of fact, every effort that we make to appropriate the righteousness of God through our own efforts is really an offense of the cross. It is an offense against a holy God himself and utterly worthless. So the righteousness, the only righteousness that matters, the righteousness of God is an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves that is imputed to us. More about that as we walk through. So that's really the theme of the book. The author, it's obvious, the Apostle Paul, chapter 1, verse 1, written likely from Corinth, or an area close to Corinth in Greece, to the church at Rome. He had not been to this church, but he is writing to the saints. He's describing them in verse 7 as those who are beloved of God, to those who were called as saints. He's talking about their faith in verse 8, which is proclaimed throughout the whole world. And so he's writing to the church, and yet he writes to those who are in Rome that they might understand the gospel, that they might be rooted thoroughly in the gospel. Were they believers? Yes, they're believers, of course. They're called. They're the beloved of God. They are the church in Rome. And yet, it is of utmost importance, just as it is today, to those of us who are believers, that we understand the gospel, that we have a clear grasp of the gospel and understanding what it is that the righteousness of God is all about. So he's writing to instruct them. The letter is different in some respects, a major respect, than some of the other epistles. Notably, 1 Corinthians would be an example. 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul to address problem areas in the church, to tell them how to address certain areas of sin and impropriety in the church. We don't see that here. What we see is this is a doctrinal exposition. This is teaching of the first order. This is an exposition from the Apostle Paul as to how are we right with God? How do we appropriate and receive the only righteousness that matters, the righteousness of God? And so the first 11 chapters are doctrinal in nature. They're teaching. And then we turn in a typical Pauline way, to exhortation, to application, to implementation in chapters 12 through 16. He does this in other books. Ephesians comes to mind. Ephesians 1 through 3, doctrinal, chapter 4, I urge you therefore, and he begins to talk to them about applications. Colossians is treated that way. Philippians has a similar theme. This is a normal approach for Paul, doctrine and then application. So the first 11 chapters of this epistle to the church at Rome are doctrinal in nature, and then he turns to the implications in the following chapters, 12 through 16. I'd like for you to note on page 3, there are some definitions. These are very important points that we have to grasp, and this comes from Joel Beakey and Michael Barrett. There are two words that we must understand properly if we're going to grasp Paul's teaching in the book of Romans. And the first has to do with the word justification. I would ask you, in your own mind, how would you define justification? In many cases, I remember as an early Christian, as a new believer, I was taught that it's just as if you'd never sinned. It's dealing with the offense that we have against a holy God, and that's part of it. That's an essence or a part of the meaning of justification, but it falls far short of the true meaning of justification. Forgiveness of sins, obviously, is integral to a right standing with a holy God, but justification is much more than that. So what does it mean? First of all, it's an act of God. You notice in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In chapter 3, verse 21, Paul tells us in chapter 3, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. This is something that God is doing. It is entirely an act of God. It is God that justifies, chapter 8, verse 33. It is God that we must satisfy. It is God that must declare us just and righteous. There is no appeal beyond God himself. Secondly, it does declare the guilty sinners righteous. What does he do when he justifies us? In chapter 4, verse 5, Paul writes to us in chapter 4, verse 5, but the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's a righteousness that is imputed to us. It is credited to us. It is attributed to us. And it is entirely an act of God. Thirdly, justification is a legal term, and it's the opposite of condemnation. God does not justify all. So all of us will fall into one of two categories when the holy God looks upon us. Either he sees us as justified or he sees us as condemned. There is no middle ground. If we are justified, we will never be condemned. That's the point that Paul is making in chapter 8, verse 1, when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it is God who justifies. It is his declaration. But justification only applies to the believer. The other people are outside of justification, stand under the wrath of God. I'm getting a bit of feedback back there. It's quite a bit, as a matter of fact. That's much better. Thank you. So, yeah, thank you. So it's a legal term, and notice the fourth bullet point on item 3. God justifies believing sinners by imputing to them, by crediting to them, by reckoning to them whose righteousness? The righteousness of Christ. We call that the active obedience of Christ. When we refer to the obedience of Christ, we're looking at two aspects. The passive obedience, and I'm not all that much a fan of the terms active and passive, but it is the theological nomenclature that's used. When we refer to Christ dying on the cross at Calvary, suffering the wrath of the Father that we deserve in our place, and at the end of his suffering, his anguish, when the wrath of the Father was being poured out upon him, when he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. We refer to that as the passive obedience of Christ, him suffering the wrath of God in our place that we might be forgiven of sins. The active obedience is the righteousness of Christ. He's the only one who's ever lived a perfectly righteous life. None of us have or will ever in human history have lived a perfect life. But Jesus Christ did, and his perfect life, his perfect keeping of the law is attributed to us. His righteousness is imputed to us, and we refer to that as his active obedience. And both of those are integral and essential to justification. Forgiveness by his wrath bearing, and in chapter 3, verse 25, Paul refers to Jesus being set forth as a propitiation, as one who was suffering the wrath of the Father in our place, the outpouring of the righteous anger of God towards sin in our place, the passive obedience. And yet his active obedience, his perfect keeping of the law, is attributed to us as well. And that's the point of this bullet point. There's on the top of page 4, a definition that I think is helpful. I understand this because many people will inadvertently misunderstand the role of faith. Faith is not part of our righteousness. Faith is the hand, if you will, that appropriates the righteousness that is imputed to us. There is no saving merit to our faith. Faith is not a work. Faith is a gift of God that he enables us to exercise. How do we appropriate that faith? By regeneration. Whose act is that? The Holy Spirit. It's a John 3 experience. It's the Holy Spirit granting new life. Where does faith come from? Regeneration. What is faith? Is the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of God. No saving merit in faith. God doesn't look at our faith and attribute that to us as anything of saving merit. the only thing of saving merit that is attributed to us is the work of Christ in his death and in his righteousness. That is attributed to us. Faith is the conduit, the means by which we appropriate this. So notice at the top of page 4, God justifies believing sinners, quote, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. People have misunderstood this, and that's why this comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 1600s, 1647, 1648. Our faith is not imputed to us. Our act of believing is not imputed to us. Only the obedience and the satisfaction of Christ. The obedience, the active obedience of Christ, the satisfaction, the passive obedience of Christ, his wrath-bearing. And so faith is the means by which we appropriate that. It is a gift of God himself. There's a difference between justification and sanctification. And I most of you probably already understand this, but it's helpful if you were to read the historic catechisms of the faith. The Westminster Catechism, for instance, very appropriately describes justification as an act of God and describes sanctification as a work of God. They're not to be confused. The reason that that is important is, and this is in your notes on page 4, the second paragraph from the bottom of page 4, Roman Catholicism has failed to distinguish between justification and sanctification. There's a grave misunderstanding here, a grave error. Although the Roman Catholic Church asserts that Christ's righteousness merits our justification, they pronounce a curse, an anathema, on anyone who claims that Christ's righteousness is actually declared to be ours. That's a true statement. This is a grave error. It's a grave heresy on the part of the Roman Catholic Church. In their view, in the Roman Catholic Church, justification is both the forgiveness of sins and the renewal of the soul. And you say, I don't understand the significance of that. Justification in the Roman Catholic paradigm is seen as both forgiveness and the renewal of the soul, the growth, the experiential growth in righteousness. So justification is seen as this sanctifying process in this life. And guess what? Who among us is perfectly sanctified in this life? None of us. So where does that leave us? That leaves us imperfectly justified. If the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, then we are fully satisfied. We're fully just before God. If our sanctification is part of our justification, in this life, we will never be fully justified. That's why constructs like purgatory are introduced, where the finishing of the work that was incomplete in this life is brought about. That's nowhere taught in Scripture, but that's the implication. That's a grave error that stems from the fact that the Catholic Church sees our standing before God, our righteousness before God, as reflected in our experiential growth and sanctification. Justification is an act of God, fully accomplished at belief. When we are regenerated, we exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope of heaven, as our only righteousness, we are fully justified. There is nothing else that has to be done. It is accomplished. The actual implementation of that righteousness in our life, the experiential application of that, is in sanctification, and that does not achieve its perfection in this life. We call that progressive sanctification. Ultimate sanctification or glorification awaits us. But in this life, we will never be fully sanctified. I think all of us would probably say amen to that if we're honest about the implications of continuing sin in our lives. That's why we have to understand that justification is an act of God and sanctification is a work of God. It's an ongoing process whereby we are conformed to the glory of Christ, to the image of Christ in this life. Very imperfect, but progressive in nature. So let's walk through Romans in the time that we have, in another 20 minutes or so before we take a break. What I'd like to do is go through the first 5 chapters. I've got a series of commentaries, series of messages by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones at home I think it's 16 volumes or 14 volumes, and it's all about Romans. And so when I look at covering Romans 1 through 5 in 20 minutes or 25 minutes, you understand that we're only going to talk about some of the major points as we go through this. We mentioned earlier, you should be in the book of Romans now, chapter 1. We mentioned earlier that the theme of Romans is established by Paul in verses 16 and 17, the gospel. The revelation of the righteousness of God, verse 17. The urgency, the necessity of the revelation of the righteousness of God. Why? Because of verse 18. Because the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. What have men done? They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. How have they done that? They have looked at the natural revelation of God in creation, where his attributes, his invisible attributes, his glory and his majesty are manifest. Is there enough information in natural revelation to save? No, but there's enough information in natural revelation to condemn. And all of us fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us take the information that God has given us, and we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. We deny it. And Paul describes this suppressing process as an exchanging that goes on. It is something where we take that which is good and glorious and majestic and beautiful, and we substitute something crass and evil and wicked for that. But how have we done that? He establishes the guilt of the Gentiles first in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And in verses 18 through 23, what you'll notice is he describes the cause of our guilt. And it's this suppression of the truth. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth. Because he's explaining this, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. This is natural revelation. This is general revelation. We talk about two types of revelation. We talk about special revelation in the Scriptures, and we talk about general or natural revelation in the creation. Natural, general revelation is information that God has given us about himself, but men have uniformly taken that information and suppressed it and have actually exchanged these things. You see this in verses 23 and verse 25. Look in your Scriptures. What have men done? They have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So there is this exchanging of that which is good and glorious and beautiful for that which is crass and evil and wicked and a poor substitute for what God has given to us. But what has he done about that? He's turned us over. Verses 24, verse 26, and verse 28. Three times Paul describes the implications of sin when he talks about the fact that because men have taken that which is known about God and have refused that, have exchanged for something far less, or something that is a poor substitute, that he's given us over in the lusts of our hearts to impurity, he's given us over to degrading passions, and he's given us over to a depraved mind. And you say, well, I'm not as wicked, perhaps, in my behavior as some other people I can think about. The way that we manifest our wickedness by God's grace, by his common grace, is not as manifest as it could be. It's only his restraining grace that keeps us from exercising our wickedness in as vile a fashion as we're entirely capable of. But we talk about total depravity or total inability. Another word that we could use is radical depravity. It pervades all of us. It pervades our minds. It pervades our will. It pervades our affections. It pervades all of us from stem to stern. Every aspect of our being is affected by indwelling sin, by the guilt of sin itself, and the degradation that flows from that. So the results of this are described in the rest of chapter 1, all the way through verse 32. So there is this word of condemnation against the Gentiles. And then someone might say, well, what about the Jews? Well, he addresses the guilt of the Jews in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8. And first of all, what he describes is the fact that none are without it, or no excuse, everyone who passes judgment. Why? Because when we take what we know and we condemn someone else, we judge someone else, we in fact do that very thing ourselves. And he's describing the Jews who had revelation of God. They had the teaching of God himself. They had the revelation of God, and they would sit in judgment upon each other, and yet they would not sit in judgment upon themselves. And he says in verse 2, there's a number of points that he makes about judgment. Verse 2, that it is a judgment according to truth. God's judgment rightly falls on those who practice such things. Secondly, it is inescapable. He says in verse 3, do you suppose when you do these things and you practice these things that you will escape the judgment of God? It's inescapable. So it's according to truth, and it's inescapable. And then in verse 6, another aspect is it is according to our deeds. And then another aspect is in verse 11, that there is no partiality with God. And so the judgment of God falls upon all. And he's looking at that which they knew. The Jews had been given the revelation of God, and yet they failed to understand it. They failed to apply it. They sat in judgment upon each other. They're all guilty because they failed to completely keep the law. Look at verse 17 through 29. He says, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and what are they? They know the will and approve the things that are essential in being instructed out of the law. Verse 19, and you're confident in yourself that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, etc. Verse 21, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that you do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And the answer to all these things is yes. And you say, well, I haven't done those things. Remember when we went through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, that it's always a matter of the heart. And we sin every day in thought and word and deed, intentional and unintentional, overt and covert, public, private, but we're always violating the law of God. And so he's speaking to those who had received the law of God itself, the Jewish people. Do you boast in the law? But through your breaking of the law, you dishonor God. They were not reflecting the glory and the majesty of God because of their constant transgression of the law. In verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, this is not anti-Semitic. The Apostle Paul, a Jewish man raised by or taught by Gamaliel, he's pronouncing judgment upon the Jews. He's already described the Gentiles. And he's saying, he's going to be establishing in verse, at the end of this chapter, that all are guilty, that there is none who escapes the culpability of God. And so he's establishing the need for redemption. Gentiles, totally guilty before God, totally corrupt. Jewish people, totally guilty before God, totally corrupt. And you say, I don't feel corrupt. God says you're corrupt. God says that your heart is evil. And the reason that it's important, our standard is not each other. Our standard is not what we think is perfection. Our standard is, in fact, God's standard of perfection. And there is none of us who merits acceptance with God because of that standard. We'll get to that just momentarily. So, well, then what advantage does the Jew have? And he describes that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Well, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then he asks a couple of questions. Well, given the fact that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, does that mean that their unbelief nullifies the righteousness of God or the faithfulness of God? And he rebuts that immediately and says, no, absolutely not. God is altogether true. God is altogether faithful. But man is a liar. Man is false. Man is full of error and sin. Well, verse 5, if our unrighteousness, demonstrates the righteousness of God, shall we say that the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And again, he rebuts that immediately. God is going to judge. He must judge unrighteousness. That's because he is totally holy. He is without sin. He is perfect in every way. And so he must judge. So he says, may it never be. Well, what do we do then? Are we better than they? Verse 9, not at all. And look at the indictment of verse 9. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That expression, under sin, we all find ourselves under the weight of sin. As God looks upon us, whether we are Gentile, whether we are Jewish, and the perfect standard of God and the economy of God and His righteousness and His perfect justice, His declaration upon all mankind is that everyone, without exception, is under sin, is culpable before God. What must He do about that? Well, we saw that earlier in verse 18. The wrath of God is manifest, is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. So what must God do? He must pour out His wrath upon those who fall short of His glory, upon those who are under sin. And so Paul has established that without exception, we all are not only under sin, but we are under the wrath of God. And then notice in verses 10 and following, he goes to the Old Testament, a number of passages in the Psalms and Isaiah, a number of passages, a whole litany of Scripture. And he uses two words that are of utmost importance. And they're important because they're all-inclusive. None and all. He doesn't say some and most. He says all and none. Notice when in verse 10, there are none righteous. There are none who understands. None who seeks for God. None are excluded here. All find ourselves in this indictment. In verse 12, all have turned aside. There is none who does good, verse 12. There is not even one. And so there is, verse 18, no fear of God before their eyes. And so that is the indictment that he issues upon us. And so he has declared us guilty. Unless there be any question about the magnitude of the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man, the wrath that we deserve, all and none, all and none. There are no exceptions whatsoever. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the world may be accountable to God. So all of us will be judged by that. Look at verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Why? Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. One has described, S. Lewis Johnson described sin as like a spoon that you would take and put it into a jar that has sediment in the bottom, and liquid with sediment at the bottom. And you take that spoon and you begin to stir that jar full of liquid. And so you begin to see the sediment and you see the cloudiness begin to permeate. But the spoon can't remove the sediment. The spoon only stirs up the sediment that's already there. And that's the nature of the law. The law does not justify. The law indicts. Because the law is the moral character of God. The law is given as a tutor, Paul says, to do what? To lead us to Christ. Not to self-righteousness, but to lead us to Christ. And that's the pernicious error of self-righteousness, self-justification. Any effort on our part to go before a holy God in our own righteousness only exacerbates our guilt before God. It only adds to the already mammoth weight of sin that we're bearing before a holy God. So by the law, no flesh will be justified. No one will be justified. And so he's establishing the need for justification. And how do we get justified? In verses 21 through 26, he answers the question. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, for all who believe. No distinction. No exceptions. So he's made the point, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So that means that any effort that we expend on our own to achieve righteousness before God will only add to our condemnation. So where does this righteousness come from? He introduced this to us earlier in the epistle when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And he's expanding upon that in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. It is the righteousness of God through faith. Where? Faith in ourselves? Faith in our work? No, in Christ, for all who believe. No distinction. Why? No distinction because all are guilty. All are under sin. All are under law. And so we find ourselves with only one answer. Verse 24, justified as a gift. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift. So that we don't boast, right? So we have no boasting in ourselves. It is a justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. I want your eye to look at verse 25. Whom? Jesus Christ is the object of whom? God, speaking of the Father, displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That means, very specifically, propitiation means that the one who is being displayed, who is being set forth, is the direct recipient of the wrath of God himself. Remember, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Every sin must ultimately be paid. The question that we all must answer is, who will pay that sin? For the Christian, for the one who pleads his case to Christ and says, I have no cause for righteousness in myself. I need a righteousness outside myself. I need your righteousness because I have no righteousness of my own. The wrath of God falls upon the Savior, the substitute, the one whom God displayed as a propitiation. The wrath of God fell upon Jesus Christ, his own Son. He loved us so much he gave his only Son so that the one who believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And why is this important? To display or to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. That does not mean that he winked at sin. That means that he knew that he would be satisfying, the Father knew he would be satisfying his righteousness at Calvary. He knew that there would be a substitute that would stand in the place of sinners at Calvary, his own Son, whom he would send. And so all of these transgressions that had been mounting up in history before Calvary, God didn't wink at those things. He exercised forbearance, knowing with absolute certainty, because it was his redemptive plan, that Jesus Christ himself would stand in our place and receive the wrath that we deserve, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith. The justice of God has never been compromised. God cannot minimize sin. He can't pardon sin. He can't exercise clemency towards sin. He can't exercise a lesser judgment upon sin. He has to judge it in the fullness because he is entirely and infinitely and unchangeably and eternally holy. And so for him to be just and justifier, his wrath had to be poured out upon someone. And that someone is Jesus Christ, whom he sent forth as a propitiation so that he would be just, the Father would be just. So the question that he says, well, where is boasting? And by now, in your mind, you should be saying, well, certainly not in me. I only boast in Christ. That your answer should be a resounding, I have no cause for rejoicing in myself. My boast is all in Christ. So where is boasting? Verse 27, it is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by faith. And so then he gives an example of this in chapter 4. And this is an example that the Jews would particularly understand and appreciate, because Abraham is the grand figure of the Jewish people, the progenitor of all of the Jewish people. But something absolutely spectacular happened in the life of Abraham that Paul wants to illustrate, and that is that Abraham, before he was circumcised, did something that demonstrated believing faith. And you can read about this. It's in Genesis 15:6. He believed in God, and it was attributed to him. It was credited to him as righteousness. And what Paul is going to do is say, if Abraham is just, how was he justified? And he asks a question in the verse 1 of chapter 4, what should we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. There's no boasting about works in the life of Abraham. What you see in verses 1 through 8 is works are completely excluded in the life of Abraham. And then in verses 9 through 12, circumcision is excluded in the life of Abraham as a cause of saving status before God. It is faith, not works, verses 1 through 8. It is faith, not circumcision, verses 9 through 12. When was Abraham justified? Before he was circumcised. Genesis 15:6. When was circumcision introduced? He was circumcised later. He is an example, a progenitor of faith to the Jew and the Gentile. So he's the example of faith for us. And then he begins, is it by law? No, in verses 13 through 17, faith, not law. Then in the end of chapter 4, there's something very important. He begins to say, what was it about Abraham that made his faith such a notable thing, an example of true saving faith? And I want you to notice that he looks at his own incapacity. Abraham was promised children at a very advanced stage in life. And Sarah, also extremely advanced age in life. And they were both well beyond childbearing years. And so if ever there was a human example of a lack of human capability to do something on their own, to fulfill the promises of God in their own ability, it would be Abraham. Because the promise was that to you and to your seed, and I will multiply you. And Abraham looked at himself, and there is no capacity here. And Sarah is similarly indisposed. And so he looks at himself and says, it is not in me that I can fulfill the promise of God. And yet, he says, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong. Look at verse 20, giving glory to God. Verse 21, being fully assured, and this is the essence of saving faith. I want you to understand this. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Faith is believing that what God has promised, he is able to perform. Self-righteousness is believing that what God expects, I am able to perform. Do you understand the difference between those? You can go to hell with, and you will go to hell with self-righteousness. You will be saved if you believe that God is able and will, in fact, perform what he has promised. So Abraham looked at himself, he looked at his wife, and he said, no way. And he looked at the promise of God, and he said, absolutely. And his trust was not in himself. His trust was altogether in the one who made the promise. And he believed that the one who made the promise was able to perform his promise. And his faith was attributing confidence, absolute, unswerving confidence, that the God who promises always performs. That's faith. Is there anything, is faith a work? No, of course it's not. Where does the glory go? To God. Who made the promise? God. Who delivers on the promise? God. If this is the essence of saving faith, to the one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be saved. Do you believe that? Do you believe that because God has promised it, or do you believe that somehow you can deliver on that promise on your own? There's a vital difference between them. Saving faith is God has said, if you believe in the saving work of Christ, you will be saved. Self-righteousness is I'm trusting in myself. And they lead to, those are two different roads, and they lead to two different outcomes. And so we have to understand that. So then we come to chapter 5. And by the way, verses 23 through 25, it applies to all of us. And it wasn't just for Abraham, it was for all of us. The message last Sunday was on this point. It's for all of us. It's not just for Abraham, it's not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles. He was delivered because the Lord Jesus, our transgressions, that's the suffering in our place, and he was raised for our justification. God saying it's sufficient. The work was accomplished. Chapter 5. How will we do this? So having been justified by faith, what are the implications? There are three implications. We have peace with God. We see that in verses 1 through 5. Why is that important? Because the one outside of Christ is an enemy of God. And the one outside of Christ is helpless. And the one outside of Christ is an ungodly person. Verses 1 through 5. So we need peace with God. We're not talking about just feeling good. We're talking about judicial peace. A truce has been described. It has been declared. God is not at war with you anymore if you are in Christ. He went to war with Jesus in your place. Jesus suffered in your place. There is a truce that has been declared, not because the Father has declared clemency, but because all of his wrath has been poured out on Christ as the propitiation. So peace with God. And then in verses 6 through 8, we see that this work that he has died for us when we were ungodly, when we were helpless, when we were sinners. Verse 10, when we were enemies. And because of that, looking forward to the future, there is no wrath that abides upon us. The wrath has been poured out upon Christ at the cross. We see this in verses 9 through 11. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved, what? From the wrath of God by him. That's the wrath that we saw in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the wrath that we're spared. Because it fell on Christ, who is the propitiation, the one who suffered the wrath of God in our place. I am going to pick up at verse 12 next week. And because it's too important to talk about headship to do this in 2 minutes. So we will pick up with chapter 5, verse 12. And we're going to, and I want you to read chapter 5, 12 through chapter 8. That would be your assignment for next.